Okay, so the title of our talk is Who Can Be Saved? Christ, the One Savior, and Non-Christians. So on Good Friday, the church prays a series of petitions for those both inside and outside the church. The intercessions formulated for the conversion of non-Christians and for atheists provide a fruitful opening for our discussion this evening. The petition for non-Christians includes a prayer, and you have this on your handout, the two prayers I'm about to point to. The petition for non-Christians includes a prayer that those who do not believe in Christ will be enlightened by the Holy Spirit in order to enter on the way of salvation. We pray that by walking before God with a sincere heart, they may find the truth. The church prays for the atheist or agnostic that, following what is right in sincerity of heart, they may find the way to God himself. The prayer continues. Almighty, ever-living God, who created all people to seek you always by desiring you and by finding you come to rest, grant, we pray, that despite every harmful obstacle, all may recognize the signs of your fatherly love and the witness of the good works done by those who believe in you, and so in gladness confess you, the one true God and Father of our human race. The church has an ancient axiom, lex orandi, lex credendi, which means roughly, the law of prayer is the law of belief. As we pray, so we believe. In the light of this axiom, these intercessions are very instructive concerning the church's understanding of the hope of non-Christians for salvation in Christ. What precisely does the church pray for in these prayers? These intercessions demonstrate the great hope of the church, which is the will of her Savior that all may be saved. At the same time, both of these prayers are a bit reserved. The church does not pray for the happy future convergence of the many paths to God. This is not a prayer of pluralism. Nor does the church pray that all be somehow united in the categorical imperative as the highest and final expression towards which all religions tend. Somebody got that joke. No, the church is hopeful, but sober in these intercessions. In the first petition, the church prays for grace to operate in the souls of non-Christians, for the Holy Spirit to enlighten them. It is particularly interesting that the church prays that non-Christians find the truth through a sincere heart, and not necessarily through the continued practice of their religion. In the second petition, the church prays that the atheist will also find the truth through sincerity of heart. This petition points to the fact that we have been created to seek God, we have a natural desire for God that provides the foundation for finding God, for knowing him and loving him, and ultimately for taking our rest with him in heaven. Lastly, the church prays that the atheist will come to knowledge of God as Father. Now the question presents itself. Why should we care at all about people and other religious traditions or who have no religious tradition at all? The answer is a matter of Christian charity. Charity in both the positive and the negative sense. On the one hand, we who believe know that union with the triune God, upon which the Christian life hinges, is a good too great not to be shared with others. Even if our Lord had never given his followers the mandate to go out to all the world and share the good news, we would have done so anyway, simply because it is of the nature of the good to be shared. As St. Clement of Alexandria puts it, wisdom is a communicative and philanthropic thing. Beyond that, we must confront the great Christian mystery of free will. Human beings have been endowed with free will, a freedom that permits us to choose eternal happiness or to reject it, and to spend an eternity separated from God. This separation we call hell. So in a very real sense, everything is at stake in questions of salvation, and this also motivates us to care. While these considerations have been true as long as there has been a church, they are more concretely exigent for us today because of the pluralistic world in which we live. Agnostics, atheists, and adherents of other religious traditions are no longer an abstraction for most of us, but rather they are our neighbors, our friends, and our family members. Thus, this question of the possibility of salvation for those outside the visible church has become for us also a personal question. Christianity is a religion that has the audacity to profess that the salvation of all hinges upon a single man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Theologians call this the scandal of particularity. It is indeed scandalous. As St. Paul puts it, it's a scandal to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. To the Jews of Paul's day, it was a scandal that the Messiah, the one blessed and anointed by God, could die in ignominy and shame, the accursed death of crucifixion, because Deuteronomy says, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." For the Gentiles, the Greeks, it was a scandal that God, absolute being itself, could become flesh, dwell amongst us, and die for us. Yet, the universal mediation of Christ is no less a scandal to the modern mind. For example, in Gospel Blessing's morality play on the theme of religious tolerance, Nathan the Wise, the titular character asks, quote, "Are not all religions built alike on history, traditional or written? History must be received on trust. Is it not so?" The point Lessing ultimately wishes to raise is that revelation, even if it occurred, remains inaccessible. Those who are not present have no direct access to it. Kierkegaard points to this difficulty in his gloss on Lessing, which he places as a subtitle to his philosophical fragments. He asks, "Can a historical point of departure be given for an eternal consciousness? How can such a point of departure be of more than historical interest? Can an eternal happiness be built on historical knowledge?" The point here is that there is in both modernity and postmodernity an inherent challenge to the belief that one man who lived in one historical moment holds the key to the eternal happiness of all men, those before he lived and all those after. And yet this is the fundamental Christian belief. Christ is our only hope. This raises the question, what about those who do not believe that Christ is our Savior? What is to become of them? Attempts to answer this question typically fall within two camps, broadly construed, indifferentism and exclusivism. Indifferentism can be further subdivided into absolute indifferentism and mere inclusivism. Absolute indifferentism presumes that all religious traditions have equal value and are equally capable paths to salvation. This is the many roads philosophy popularized by college bumper stickers. Coexist. The underlying presupposition to this position is Hegelian. Religion is an immaterial spiritual reality that concretizes itself, objectifies itself, comes to expression in all of the world's religions. But fundamentally, so the theory goes, the core of each religion is the same. They in some sense mean the same thing, whether the adherents realize it or not. Speaking about this sort of indifferentism, Cardinal Ratzinger notes, quote, "There is thus a kind of worldwide religious citizenship, which finds any change of religious nationality undesirable, except just in certain exemplary instances," end quote. Proselytism would seem to be arrogant under this viewpoint. Proselytizing will also seem to be irrelevant, as many indifferentists believe that historical religions are oriented towards a final convergence at a future point anyway. This was the view of the infamous 12th century monk Joachim of Fiore, who held that the dogmatic divisions during the so-called Age of Christ would give way to a universal gospel in the Age of the Spirit, in which dogma would be transcendent. The incipient Hegelianism that grounds the contemporary version of indifferentism sees in all religions a common underlying spirit, and in all religious language, concepts, and dogma, a universal meaning trapped in contingent doctrinal language. No dogmatic language is permanent, according to this view. It is instead a mere changeable marker for unchanging truths that are grounded in common human experience, experience which itself changes with the vicissitudes of history. Dogmatic statements, therefore, have only a practical value. Experience, we see, becomes determinative of religious truth. There must be a correspondence between dogma and life for it to be true. So for the indifferentist, it is not that one's life needs to be raised to the level of truth, but rather that truth must get its stamp of approval from experience or be rendered irrelevant. Religious truth for the indifferentist is fundamentally a matter of subjective feeling and not objective judgment. In other words, our indifferentists are spiritual but not religious. The underlying root of this view of religion is really agnosticism. Christianity is simply the best version of the universal human aspiration to objectify one's interior religious sentiments in religion. In other words, this path ultimately results in the position of the protege of Hegel, Ludwig Feuerbach, for whom there's no supernatural at all. This viewpoint, when it enters the church, takes the form of naturalism. Naturalism begins with skepticism and ends by denying the supernatural order altogether or our access to it. There are no miracles, no grace. Religion is reduced to what Friedrich Schleiermacher called Gefühl, mere religious feeling or sentiment. Catholic naturalists argue that Catholic dogma, doctrine, and liturgy are not essential to salvation. They are merely ancillary elements that are subordinate to the higher and more interior common religious experience. This position is really a sort of Pelagianism. I can save myself. And at this point, let me point out that on your handout, you have some helpful definitions on page 2 as we go forward. Now, inclusivism can be read as a subset of indifferentism, sort of indifferentism light. This viewpoint holds that though religions are not each reducible to the others, there is a common religious experience, a true life of the spirit, of grace, that at all times underlies human nature as such, and that this is accessible to all. This view forms the underlying basis for Karl Rahner's famous anonymous Christianity thesis. Rahner argues that all religions have within them implicit Christian elements and are in fact moving towards Christianity as their final end. Grace, Rahner postulates, comes to us as a supernatural existential, as an offer of grace always already coextensive with human nature as such. For Rahner, man has a natural desire for God as a supernatural end that cannot easily be frustrated. The upshot of Rahner's view is that one can be saved as an adherent of non-Christian religions, not just through them, but by these religions. Non-Christian religions themselves, according to Rahner, are efficacious. They can bring about or affect one's salvation. Now, Rahner always sees this extra-Christian salvation as mediated only in and through Christ. But he nevertheless argues that Christ uses the world's religions as an efficacious means of saving people. So much for indifferentism. Exclusivism, at the other end of the spectrum, sees no positive possibilities in religious traditions outside of Christianity and presumes that people outside the church cannot be saved, except through explicit membership in the visible church. This position includes Protestantism, especially in its historical Calvinist forms at least, Jansenism, and the Bionists, all of whom take human nature to be so wholly corrupted by original sin that it is rendered utterly incapable of natural virtue. All of the acts of the unbaptized are sins, consequently. What appears to be virtue in the unbaptized is really vice, because there are no goods outside of election. The Catholic response, which stands in contradistinction to exclusivism and indifferentism, is that there is natural virtue, that human nature is wounded, but not completely corrupted by original sin, that there is a natural desire for God, and that there can be a natural, though inefficacious, knowledge and love of God. This natural love can express itself in heroic feats and in artistic and poetic expression. Furthermore, the church teaches that those outside the church are offered actual graces, and check your definition for this too, through which they may ready themselves for the possible reception of sanctifying grace. Now let us pause for a moment and introduce a distinction. Sanctifying grace, or habitual grace, is the grace normally given in baptism, through which original sin is remitted, and by which the Blessed Trinity dwells in the souls of the just. This grace is a sort of second nature, which makes us able to know and love God. Actual graces are all of those gifts or helps from God, both interior, like an inspiration to perform a certain virtuous act, and exterior, like the preaching of the gospel, all those gifts that aid us in our Christian life. The Church teaches that the unbaptized can receive the grace necessary to unite themselves to God and be saved. Pius IX writes, quote, "They who labor in invincible ignorance of our most holy religion, and who zealously keeping the natural law and its precepts engraved in the hearts of all by God, and being ready to obey God, live an honest and upright life, can by the operating power of divine light and grace attain eternal life, since God, who clearly beholds, searches, and knows the minds, souls, thoughts, and habits of all men, because of his great goodness and mercy, will by no means suffer anyone to be punished with eternal torment who has not the guilt of deliberate sin." And in more recent times, the Second Vatican Council proclaimed, "Those also can attain to salvation who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, yet sincerely seek God and move by grace, strive by their deeds to do his will as it is known to them through the dictates of conscience. Nor does divine providence deny the helps necessary for salvation to those who, without blame on their part, have not yet arrived at an explicit knowledge of God and with his grace strive to live a good life." Lastly, Pope John Paul II writes, "The universality of salvation means that it is granted not only to those who explicitly believe in Christ and have entered the Church. Since salvation is offered to all, it must be made concretely available to all. For those outside the Church, salvation in Christ is accessible by virtue of a grace which comes from Christ, is the result of his sacrifice, and is communicated by the Holy Spirit." Summing up, the Church's view that we have gleaned through her prayer and her doctrine is that God offers the grace to be saved to all, though all do not accept it. By grace, God moves persons outside the Church to come to know him more fully. Such grace is always mediated through Christ, whose passion, death, and resurrection merited all graces, and through his Church. Furthermore, there is a distinction between those who are invincibly ignorant, not culpable, and those who are vincibly ignorant, culpable, with respect to the knowledge about Christ. For those who are inculpably ignorant, the offer of grace accepted results in a life of grace that is confirmed by living according to the natural law. Now, let us spend the rest of our time investigating from a specifically Thomistic lens how efficacious, sanctifying grace might be given to and accepted by non-Christians. We can summarize the Thomistic view thus. God has a universal salvific will. He desires all to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For this, he provides sufficient grace for each and every person, though this does not imply that each person is given the same opportunities for this grace. Those who do what they can through their own conscience to follow the dictates of the natural law, keeping in mind that observing the whole of the natural law itself requires grace, can, through an actual grace from God, make an act of faith and thus be saved. Natural law is that universal moral code that all can know through reason alone. So, if non-Christians are saved, they are saved by infused faith and charity. By infused faith and charity. And not through the observance of the specific dictates of their own religion. As Hebrews puts it, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Within the range of possible responses to the question of the salvation of non-Christians, it seems that the Thomistic view is the most balanced. Key to this view is the fundamental distinction between the order of nature and the supernatural order, a foundational distinction that St. Thomas draws even from the first article of the first question of the Summa. Ostensibly, this first question concerns the nature and proper object of theology. But we also find what is arguably the most important principle of the whole work. St. Thomas poses the question, whether besides philosophy any further doctrine is required. What he is inquiring into is whether or not revelation is necessary for salvation. St. Thomas replies that revelation is necessary for salvation because, quote, man is directed to God as to an end that surpasses the grasp of reason. Man is directed to God as to an end that surpasses the grasp of reason. What does this mean? It means that people who under ordinary circumstances are doomed to die, note, for example, the rest of the animal kingdom, are destined for immortality. Something natural has a potentially supernatural end. Our twofold status of distance, finitude and sin, mean that if we are to get to God, if we are, that is, to be saved, then God must provide the means. Before we examine those means, which will be Christ and grace, let us consider another point about our common human nature that is a bit more optimistic than finitude and sin. We are created in such a way that we have God as our final cause, the supernatural end of all our striving. We have God as our final end in a twofold way, as our natural end and as our supernatural end, which lies above our natural abilities. What do I mean by our natural end? To answer this, we have to consider what a human being is. Human beings are unique among all earthly creatures because we hold together within ourselves the two orders of being, spirit and matter. With the lower creatures, we share a body, and with animate creatures, we share a soul, which includes our affect. And yet, the human person is also spirit, and so, like the angels, we possess an intellect and will. Because human beings have a spiritual soul, not simply spirit, not simply soul, spiritual soul, because they possess an immaterial and immortal intellect and will, they are oriented by nature towards a goal that is immaterial and universal. That goal is God, as he has mediated to us in and through creation. So contemplating God as the cause of creation is our natural end. But though this contemplation of God in his creatures presents for us a natural terminus to our natural desire for God, it is not wholly satisfactory. For, even in the order of nature, our spiritual souls desire not merely mediated knowledge of God, but the immediacy of union with God in love. And this is a wholly supernatural goal, because only the infinite God could draw the finite creature to himself. We cannot do this for ourselves, and this is why we need a savior. Why must this aider help take the form of knowledge? Because he says, whether any knowledge besides philosophy is required. Primarily because we cannot reach a goal without having the goal in mind, first in intention, last in execution. If God did not reveal himself to us, we could not be saved. Because though some knowledge of God is known by human reason, few have this intellectual capacity. And so it's necessary that God reveal himself to us. We should note further that at stake is not simply our salvation, but also justice to God. It is necessary to have the correct idea of God because love follows knowledge and love is our supernatural end. To have the wrong understanding of God would result in blasphemy and in idolatry. Worship matters. It matters to whom we bow and pray. There is no knowledge more important from the point of view of justice to God. From our point of view, this knowledge is a saving knowledge that comes through faith, by which alone we can ascend to God. At this point, we must again keep in view the fundamental distinction that obtains between the natural and the supernatural order. There is literally no proportion between the two. Finite man cannot get to God exclusively through his own efforts. Moreover, the order of nature as we experience it is fallen. So even if we had not sinned, we could not get to God of our own accord. But sin compounds the problem. For we are not simply passively incapable, but are affirmatively excluded from our supernatural end. Moving from our first principle of the distinction between the order of nature and the supernatural order, back to the question at hand, how is it that those outside the church can be saved? I want to turn our attention to a couple key passages in the writings of St. Thomas, and you have those on your handout, because these are like a couple lengthy quotes. First, in the De Veritate, St. Thomas writes, granted that everyone is bound to believe something explicitly, no untenable conclusion follows, even if someone is brought up in the forest or among wild beasts, for it pertains to divine providence to furnish everyone with what is necessary for salvation, provided that on his part there is no hindrance. Thus, if someone so brought up followed the direction of natural reason in seeking good and avoiding evil, we must most certainly hold that God would either reveal to him through internal inspiration what had to be believed, or would send some preacher of the faith to him as he sent Peter to Cornelius. And he continues further, although it is not within our power to know matters of faith by ourselves alone, still, if we do what we can, that is, follow the guidance of natural reason, God will not withhold from us that which we need. Here, St. Thomas relates that everyone who would be saved must have explicit faith. Faith, along with hope and charity, is reckoned as a theological virtue. The theological virtues which are given in baptism along with sanctifying grace direct man to supernatural happiness in the same way, St. Thomas writes, as by the natural inclination, man is directed to his natural end. Just as in the natural order, we have the first principles of reasoning and the will inclined towards the good as established by our reason, in the supernatural order, we have supernatural principles for the intellect, faith, and a will inclined towards possession of its supernatural end as revealed by faith, hope, and charity. Now the object of faith is God as first truth. Hence, nothing false can be the object of supernatural faith. We cannot have infused faith in something false. Again, the object of faith is first truth. Falsehood cannot be the object of infused faith. Faith, therefore, is certain. Faith causes us to adhere to the supernatural truths revealed by God. Supernatural faith is necessary in order to give assent to divine revelation, in order, in other words, for it to be efficacious to gain our salvation. In this regard, the knowledge of God that comes through faith is truly a saving knowledge, unlike the knowledge of God that we can know exclusively through our own reasoning. Given this background understanding of faith, St. Thomas argues in the De Veritate passage we've just read that God, since he desires that all be saved, must provide what is necessary for salvation to all. That one necessary thing is faith. Therefore, God must provide an opportunity for explicit faith for all. This can be provided for one who follows the direction of natural reason in seeking good and avoiding evil, what our Good Friday prayer calls sincerity of heart, the person whose goodwill provides a foundation which God may elevate to explicit faith through grace by an internal inspiration or through direct contact with the gospel. St. Thomas works out the details of this view in the Summa. For instance, he writes, and you do have this quote, the preparation of the human will for good is twofold. The first, whereby it is prepared to operate rightly and to enjoy God, and this preparation of the will cannot take place without the habitual gift of grace, which is the principle of meritorious works. There is a second way in which the human will may be taken to be prepared for the gift of habitual grace itself. Now, in order that man prepare himself to receive this gift, it is not necessary to presuppose any further habitual gift in the soul. Otherwise, we should go on to infinity. But we must presuppose a gratuitous gift of God who moves the soul inwardly or inspires the good wish. But he directs righteous men to himself as to a special end which they seek and to which they wish to cling. And that they are turned to God can only spring from God's having turned them. Now, to prepare oneself for grace is, as it were, to be turned towards God. Hence, it is clear that man cannot prepare himself to receive the light of grace except by the gratuitous help of God moving him inwardly. And elsewhere, he writes, man's preparation for grace is from God as mover, and from the free will as moved. Hence, the preparation may be looked at in two ways. First, as it is from free will, and thus there is no necessity that it should obtain grace, since the gift of grace exceeds every preparation of human power. But it may be considered, secondly, as it is from God the mover, and thus it has a necessity, not indeed of coercion, but of infallibility, as regards what is ordained to by God, since God's intention cannot fail. Before we proceed to draw this analysis together, let's add two more definitions. First, habitual grace is sanctifying grace, the stable disposition of grace that is necessary for salvation and that is constituted by the life of God in the soul and normally given in baptism. What we have before said is sanctifying grace. Second, meritorious works are those acts that can really get us to heaven. We merit heaven when our virtuous acts are supernatural, as it were. No amount of naturally virtuous acts can get us to heaven. If such were the case, our foundational principle concerning the distinction between the natural and supernatural order would not hold. In order to merit, we must be in the state of grace, that is, sanctifying grace must be operative in the soul, and each virtuous act, which potentially merits reward from God, is accompanied by actual graces that inspire the good act and see it to completion. With these definitions in view, we can begin to make sense of these additional passages from St. Thomas. God is the author of grace and the principle of every meritorious act. When he prepares the soul for sanctifying grace, he sends a free gift, an actual prevenient grace, that inspires the soul to desire God and to cling to him. This is precisely what the Church prays for in the second petition with which we began this talk. This clinging to God is an explicit act in which the soul turns to God in true supernatural charity. St. Thomas further clarifies the matter for us thus. When a man begins to have the use of reason, he is not entirely excused from the guilt of venial or mortal sin. Now, the first thing that occurs to a man to think about then is to deliberate about himself. And if he then directs himself to the due end, he will, by means of grace, receive the remission of original sin. Whereas if he does not then direct himself to the due end, and as far as he is capable of discretion at that particular age, he will sin mortally, for through not doing that which is in his power to do. It's very interesting. What St. Thomas seems to be saying is that God sends each person a preparatory grace to move the soul to cling to him. At the age of reason, which traditionally has been ascribed to around 7 years of age, which is roughly the age of one's first confession, the age when we are capable of distinguishing right from wrong. So at the age of reason, God offers the unbaptized the opportunity to direct himself to his supernatural end. For this reason, the Thomist theologian, Father Gregory Lagrange, notes, quote, in the actual plan of providence, every man is either in the state of grace or in the state of mortal sin. He is turned either towards God or away from him. There is no middle ground. Absolute indifference is not possible with regard to God. End quote. Everyone above the age of reason, that is, spiritual adults, are either in the state of grace or the state of mortal sin. The grace given to the unbaptized at the age of reason, which comes as invitation, is a sufficient and efficacious grace. Because by choosing God, one places the love of God over self-love, this grace also engenders infused charity in the soul. And it provides the foundation for greater graces and the possible full knowledge of the faith. Holding all that we have said together, we can say that it seems to be the Thomistic view that sanctifying grace, infused faith, and supernatural charity can exist in the unbaptized and those outside of the visible church. Does this invalidate the necessity of explicit faith in Christ and in the church? Does this invalidate the sacraments? After all, if explicit faith in Christ is ancillary to salvation, then we have simply reasoned ourselves back to indifferentism. What is on the table, so to speak, is implicit faith, yes, but specifically implicit faith in Christ. This is not the same as indifferentism or even the thesis of anonymous Christianity. Why? Because the doctrine of implicit faith that we have posited here still relies on a minimum of explicit faith, namely, in the existence and providence of God, as was underscored in the quotation from Hebrews 11:6. Furthermore, St. Thomas notes that all of the articles of faith are contained implicitly in certain primary matters of faith. These primary matters are the aforementioned minimum belief in God's existence and his providence. Thus, we can think of explicit faith in multiple ways. Belief in the whole of Christian revelation and all of its details, belief in a divine mediator, no matter how inchoate, belief in the existence and providence of God, that God provides for our needs and gives recompense to our efforts. These last two are explicit belief in God and explicit belief in whatever this belief includes within itself implicitly. Let me say that one more time. The last two, the belief in the mediator and belief in the existence and providence of God, are explicit belief in God and it's explicit belief in what those beliefs include within themselves implicitly. This minimum belief, therefore, aims at Christ and may constitute faith in those who are not visibly ignorant of the full revelation given to the church. Does the view that we have expounded collapse nature and grace? No. If we were positing a natural knowledge and love of God that is efficacious, that is, that results in sanctifying grace and salvation, which is precisely the thesis of anonymous Christianity, we would be reducing the two orders. Recall that we said that through a natural knowledge of God as first cause, we may reach a natural, though inefficacious, love of God. It is inefficacious since it is not supernatural, and therefore fails to affect what supernatural faith does, salvation. Natural knowledge and love cannot move the will to conform itself to God in the moral life. It doesn't inspire the person with the desire to avoid sin. But it does create an openness to God in which a person can begin to take delight in God's beauty and goodness. As should be evident, far from collapsing nature and grace, the natural and the supernatural order, the viewpoint that we have expounded demonstrates that if there is supernatural knowledge and love of God in the souls of the unbaptized, then it is infused by God. The implicit faith in Christ, which is born within the explicit faith in God and his providence, really may constitute the life of grace, which will be confirmed in glory, provided that the person does not fall into mortal sin. Though this is very hopeful, the question remains, what if the unbaptized do in fact fall into mortal sin? This certainly seems likely for many, considering that many of the faithful likewise fall, and this with greater knowledge of the precepts of faith and full access to the sacraments. Now, we know that each and every mortal sin can be avoided by every person in a state of grace. But the question is, must God give additional graces of conversion? He certainly cannot operate under such an external necessity. Even for the faithful, the grace of conversion is not a sure thing, which is why the Church is always cautioned against presumption. For the Catholic, however, there's always the possibility of a sacramental confession. For the unbaptized, there would have to be an additional actual grace given to move the soul of the person to make a perfect act of contrition. And a perfect act of contrition is one in which one offers a prayer of sorrow for one's sins that is motivated from the love of God who we sin against and not primarily from fear of punishment. In conclusion, in the first petition, we saw that the Church prays that the sincerity of non-Christians disposes them to find the truth, a truth whose completion lies outside of their present path, as it were. In the second petition, we saw that the Church prays that the atheist will overcome every harmful obstacle and will fulfill the perfection that is specifically human, namely, to seek God, to desire him, to find him, and to possess him in love. We have examined how the sincerity of the non-Christian might be wed to an actual grace given by God, merited by Christ, that may result in a turning towards God, and which God provides for the soul, sanctifying grace, and infused faith and charity, by which they may be saved. Thus, we might describe the approach taken to the salvation of non-believers in these petitions and in St. Thomas as neither inappropriately optimistic nor excessively alarmist, but rather as cautiously hopeful. Thank you.